Invite you now to take a Bible. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of the New Testament epistle authored by James. James chapter 5. We want to read together verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. So what's in your wallet? No doubt you've been amused, as I have, with the Capital One credit card advertisements. There is the unwitting customer is about to make a charge on his credit card. The next thing you see is a horde of barbarians. They are representing, of course, those other cards with high interest rates. And it is about to consume the unwitting consumer. And so we learn from the commercial that only the low interest rate Capital One credit card can come to your rescue and deliver you from the barbarians. And so the only question that remains, no matter what version of that commercial you see, is what's in your wallet? We've just read these first six verses of this last chapter in James, where James identifies a horde of apparently very mean rich people living in the first century. He describes them as though they are a collective Attila the Hun. These wanton materialists were apparently abusing and victimizing the economically oppressed followers of Christ. It was, as you saw, quite a tongue lashing from the Bishop of Jerusalem, this half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my suspicion is that James didn't really expect the mean rich of the day to read his letter, or even necessarily to heed the warning there. The letter, remember, is addressed to the persecuted and dispersed among the believers out of the 12 tribes of Israel. He tells them, if you remember all the way back to chapter 1 in the greeting, he tells them at the start that they should consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And among the various trials these faithful Christians encountered was the particularly harsh treatment of the wealthy land barons of the day. They simply took advantage of the Christians' cheap labor. There was no minimum wage law in first century Jerusalem. There were no protections for employees. Oftentimes, we glean from verse 4 of chapter 5, the weary laborer had done the work, but was many times left unpaid and with no advocate to plead their cause. It is such that James addresses in these first verses of chapter 5. Behold, it says in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I mentioned the Huns, Attila the Hun. These cruel rich of James's day were not far, I think, from that kind of barbaric mentality. One historian described the Huns this way, quote, growing up a Hun wasn't your typical childhood. Their favorite toy was a noose. Their favorite game was fisticuffs. The three R's were rob, ransack, and rebel. Their patron saint might have been Bluebeard. Their credo went something like this. If I like it, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. Serving the ancient and perpetual God of Mammon always, like every false god, has the consequence of transforming the follower of that God of Mammon into a hideous and cruel perversion of what God first intended when He made man in His own image. I've remarked more than just a few times over the course of these studies that the epistle of James is noticeably, even overtly influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. James, you'll remember, becomes a true follower of his half-brother, but not until after Christ's resurrection. But it seems that from the hour he first believed, the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance all the words spoken by the firstborn son of his mother, Mary. The record of the Sermon on the Mount had a profound influence on James's preaching and teaching, and it is all over in this epistle. Here in James 5, he talks about the Christ-rejecting materialists as weeping and howling over a coming judgment. Did you notice that in verse 2, their riches and fancy garments have rusted, rotted, and become moth-eaten? So thus we hear the echo of Christ himself, when in the greatest of all sermons he cried, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus went on to say, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And Jesus said all of that so he could say this, you cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon, the word that personifies, gives the sense of personhood to the God which is money. And to all of that, the Lord Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything that you need will be added to you. The one who clothes the lily of the field in all its splendor will see to it that you have something to put on your cold body. So, do not say that James's teaching differs one iota from the teaching of his Lord and Master. I bring that out because if you just were to read only the first six verses and had heard nothing else from James, you might say, my goodness, he's a rather harsh preacher. Is he trying to win friends and influence people by calling them to howl and weep and cry all the way to the bank because of the judgment that's coming upon them? No, we find that the Lord Jesus himself comes with similar warnings. James does say, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. But here's what Jesus said, Matthew 13, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, the scriptures say again, there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. How helpful are these memorable phrases used by Jesus and James? The literal linguists, for whom I have considerable admiration, call these kinds of words onomatopoeic words. Don't ask me to say that twice. But they are words that sound like what it describes. See if this isn't true. I can't say weeping, wailing, or gnashing of teeth without all of us getting a very vivid mental picture. A Stephen King kind of horror. But the destiny of the mean rich is no fiction. They, among other Christ haters, will one day, we read, flee to the mountains and cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, rather than have to face the fury of a God of wrath, who we learn in this passage and in other places is a God who keeps the books. He keeps the record. There it is in verse 4 again. The pay and the cry of the laborers, those left unpaid, has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What James is doing here, he employs this Old Testament Hebrew word to speak of all the hosts of the Lord's armies in heaven who are poised in the final day of judgment to carry forth, to execute the vengeance of God on all His enemies and the persecutors of His people. Everything I have said in these past moments, these hard things, are in the Bible and way too widely edited out and ignored by many a pulpit across the land. I would be true. Verse 5. Look at the judgment that comes. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is tough talk, but it is God's truth. You know, next month I'm delighted to have a special speaking engagement to a group of nice but needy folks on the island of Venice. I'm looking forward to it. I have a very nice psalm in mind for that group. But I couldn't help but think, should the Millionaires Club down at the Marina on Boca Grande invite me to speak, which is not too likely, but if they were, I wonder how a text like James Chapter 5, 1 through 6 might go over. It might prove not to be a blessing to all. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, or worse yet, don't misinterpret James or Jesus when the subject of wealth comes up in the Bible. The Bible never condemns the acquisition of wealth. In fact, sometimes it honors it. In a minority of cases, there are people with considerable means and view it as a blessing from the Lord Himself, which indeed it may be. Nowhere does the Word of God teach that money is the root of all evil. What does it say, folks? Yes, it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but were to lose his own soul. There was a certain rich man in Jesus' day. The Bible records that the Lord loved him, but the man could not bring himself to choose between the worship of the god Mammon and the worship of the only Savior of the world. And so he walked away from Christ. The issue is never so much what's in your wallet, your purse, or your bank account. It's always the question, what's in your heart? And who do you worship? Who are these rich who ought to weep and howl? Who are they that should cry all the way to the bank? It's not their wealth per se. It is clearly their misuse of it and their abuse of the righteous. Just because they can, they do. We might summarize their portfolio this way, according to James. Let me give you 4 points in the portfolio of these mean rich. Number one, they have selfishly hoarded wealth. You see that in verses 2 and 3. They are totally disregarding the fact, and maybe even we need to be reminded of this, that every square inch of real estate is land that belongs to the one who made it. We claim our piece of ground. We have a deed, or at least in my case, the bank is holding a deed that one day my name alone may be on that says, I own that lot and a half on Edward Street in Inglewood, Florida. But I know, because I have read the scriptures, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, and that he alone possesses, the Bible says, the whole earth. They have forgotten this and selfishly hoarded their wealth as though it was solely theirs. Number two, they have defrauded their workers. We've read this a couple of times, verse 4. They are in a unique position to take, here's rich people, in a unique position to take advantage of all things of the poor. They make more money off the back of the poor. They build bigger barns on the back of the oppressed. Some commentators suggest that Christians who were poor in James's day were a special mark because these landowners would know that this foolish belief of Christians that they should simply submit their cause to the Lord and bear with whatever persecution may come made taking advantage of those Christians even easier. Thirdly, they follow an excessive, self-indulgent lifestyle. I was up a little bit earlier this morning than usual. I did something I almost never do on a Sunday morning, but maybe it was providential. The real estate section fell out of the Sunday paper. And there on the front cover of that section was an absolutely beautiful mansion. Water on both sides, both front yard and back. Michael Saunders has listed it. No one has yet moved in it. It has a price tag of $6 million there on Siesta Key. I began to read about it. And I began to think, how much is ever enough? James says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. If only you knew, he's saying, you've actually fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. One wonders again if James doesn't recall his elder brother's story about the rich man and poor Lazarus. Most of you know it very well. The rich man cries out from Hades, and he says, send Lazarus. You see, even in Hades, the rich man has not been cured of his demanding services from the poor. You know, send Lazarus. Tell him to bring me a drip of water upon his finger. Let him dip his finger in some cool water to touch my tongue. This mean rich man who would not share, you remember, even a crumb from his table with poor afflicted Lazarus. And the response comes to this rich man. Remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now, that's the key, but now, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Fourthly, they oppress, as I said a moment ago, they do so because they can. They oppress the righteous, verse 6. They have no accountability for their actions. Today, we would say, of certain rich, they have very little social conscience. They have more than they could spend in 10 lifetimes, but do nothing to share it with others in need. These poor they persecute are powerless. James says, the righteous man, he does not even resist you, but God keeps the books. Well, beloved, you may be asking by now, how is this a message for Christians? Why does James preach this message of denunciation and judgment of non-Christians in a letter that is addressed to the church? One of my heroes of the faith out of church history was the great theologian John Calvin. He had this to say concerning that very question, I quote, James here has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the cruel rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God will be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and submissive mind bear them to the glory of God. That's a tough calling. You will remember in another place that the Apostle Paul reminds first century slaves, those who had come to Christ. Now, first century slaves had even less rights than the mere poor. They had become Christians, some of them. And Paul says, remember, serve your master, because ultimately it is the Lord Christ that you serve. It is yet another way of saying God keeps the books. Now, there's yet another vital help in this strong language to those with material means. It warns every true believer in Christ in a day like ours that while it is no sin to be wealthy, or to be a person of considerable means, there is nevertheless a constant challenge to keep one's heart from trying to serve two gods. Jesus has already made it abundantly clear that one cannot serve God and mammon, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. In other words, if you are a professing believer and you have money, oh, I should include everyone this morning. If you are a professing believer and you wish you had more money, whatever may be the case, the Lord is not asking what's in your wallet, but what's in your heart. And He would tell us, guard your heart, especially in this matter, for out of it are the very issues of life. You own real estate? I'm here to remind you, as well as myself, it's only on loan from the Lord. You can pay off the bank. It'll still be the Lord's. Where's the nest egg? I do hope some portion of it is being invested, not in more stocks, bonds, and mutual funds alone. I hope some portion of it is being invested in kingdom work. I wanted at this point to say, you ought to be laying your nest egg in heaven, but I didn't think that would be too polite a thing to say. But Jesus says it. You're getting the message, aren't you? This is as quiet a Sunday morning as I can remember. I can tell by how warm it's getting in here. It's a letter to believers. It is therefore written to us, and it's painting a terribly awful picture of the destiny of those who would serve mammon and not serve God. It is God's way in His Word at this place to say, take a look at the depravity. Take a look and into account the destiny of the unbelieving rich, and guard your own heart. For some, and it's talking about Christians now, having loved the riches and the pleasures of this world, have lost sight of the eternal and are trading their true riches, that inheritance in Christ, for a mess of pottage, and it's all going to burn. And it can happen to any one of us. It can happen to someone of small means as well as great. It can happen even in the heart of a poor man who sins by being envious of the rich. What are we to do? What are we to do to knock down the temptation, the constant call of that cruel God mammon? I've always had one answer for, well, maybe not always. I think I had to get a little older and a little wiser in this. But I've had an answer for some years now. The quickest route to answer the perpetual temptation of riches in the life of a believer, the quickest route, the best route, the biggest and best antidote is this. Start giving it away and follow Him. That was the basic call to discipleship. Take what you've got. I know it's a lot, Jesus said. Give it away and follow me. You say, Pastor, isn't there something in between? Well, you take it up with the Lord. Here at Good Shepherd Church, at this opportune time, your faith in this matter can be tested. To have your faith tested is a good thing. We've taken on the financial support of two new missionaries this year. The church's faith budget for 2007 is larger than it was in 2006. So I say to you, increase your giving. It'll not only meet the needs and expand the work of the kingdom through your church, but you will be helping yourself in the temptation that will come to hoard and hold on to and say it is mine. Increase your giving. Our fixed expenses of operation, those of you that are in a home know this, our fixed expenses of operation as a local church in this community only go in one direction. That's up. Increase your giving. How about our efforts at taking this sanctuary? Lovely as it has been, lo, these 40 years of taking it out of its 70s design and welcoming a new and growing community to worship in a setting that is at least equivalent to their own surroundings. You see, this is a test for some, if not most of all, most of us. My reasoning goes something like this. Your homes are beautiful. Your clothes are beautiful. I've looked out on the parking lot, and I can tell you, almost all with the exception of a couple here and there, are beautiful cars. Your little pieces of gold and gems, why, they're beautiful. God made those things. Your TV picture, wow, Super Bowl's going to look great on that flat screen, isn't it? Your stereos, your gadgets, your MP3 players, they're all really neat. They're beautiful. And let me wish for you today a Sunday dinner that might be described when it arrives at your place as not only looking so very delicious, but in the way it's presented, you might even say, it's beautiful. You and I have invested a great deal of our substance in beautiful things. We like beautiful things. We buy them for ourselves. Now, as the church sign on the highway reads today, give God what's right, not what's left. I'm going to confess that one of my, up till now, secret frustrations when I think about our work here at Good Shepherd Church in this community is knowing how much we could do. It's knowing how much sooner some things could be accomplished for the greater glory of God. And I think how people who say they love the Lord have not answered the question, for in some cases, the question will remain, what's in your heart? For it turns out that what's in your heart has a direct relationship to what's in your wallet. I'm not asking you to go out and get a Capital One card. I'm simply reminding us that we are quick to say that Christ is number one, so that in all things He might have first place. We have opportunities here at Good Shepherd Church to tangibly, materially, financially prove that we believe in all things He's to have the preeminence. I recognize there are a good number of folks here this morning that are not a regular part, nor do you have a significant commitment at Good Shepherd Church. You have other churches. There are ministries that you have a love for and a concern. Take all that I've said, and if you exempt yourself from the very specific comments I've made concerning this ministry, you too still have a responsibility. I know that some may misunderstand, even misinterpret, my rather overt application of this text to what I've just said, but I assure you that all that I have said, with God helping me and as my witness, is not about self-interest. And you need to know this. I and other leaders, the committee, the board of elders, are not trusting in anything other than God's provision for this ministry in our community. It will come from Him. It will come through His people. And I want to think that by the time we have tripled our missions outreach, or we sit in an updated and refreshed new sanctuary, more likely than not, I already know this, I've been in the ministry a long time now, it won't be the rich who have accomplished this task. It'll only be the faithful. Those who really do believe that God keeps the books and that no one can ever outgive the Lord. This is probably the first sermon in about 3 years that has come anywhere close to addressing that part of the worship service when we say, now the ushers will come forward and you will worship the Lord. with his tithe, and beyond that, your expressions of love in your offerings. If you do have a commitment, even if it's for a few months out of the year, to this ministry, may I ask you to take one of the special offering envelopes there in the pew pocket. Go ahead. Okay. Put that in your Bible. In fact, why not use it as a bookmark for James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? And I'd like you to bring it back with you next week. And I want to suggest that there be found inside of it a test to your faith, a tangible expression of your commitment to Christ and our ministry together. Will you stand with me, please? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we remember the wisdom expressed by the writer of Proverbs when he prayed, "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be too full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, you have prospered us. Help us then not to withhold our substance, not to restrain our giving. Help us then to act in faith and put our means at your disposal. And so we ask that you continue to bless your people as they lay up treasures in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and may we be found faithful in all things. Amen and amen."